caffeine free for like a week now. But I make my point. Greetings get our attention. And they communicate things, sometimes the wrong thing. That communicated that I was on caffeine or something when I am not. This is actually a water cup, thank you. We know that, we understand that. Sometimes, you know, we'll grumble to someone about how someone greeted us or they didn't. You know, if I walked up to them or everyone, it communicates something. We get that, we understand that, we live that way. We may not give too much thought to how we greet others, but we should. This is true in writing. If I write a letter, and even if I follow the standard form of today, like dear, whatever, what comes next is going to communicate something. Dear darling, I'm writing to my wife. Dear sweetie, you know, one of my daughters. Or if I write to whom it may concern, oh, we've got a formal letter going on here. And if it was to whom it may concern, it would be signed sincerely. If it was to a loved one, right, we sign it with love, something like that. Greetings communicate things. They are not empty words. That includes New Testament letters. We're going to be turning our attention to Philippians now for the next few months. As we go through that, we call it a book. It's originally a letter. And their form of letters did not start out with who it was written to or to whom it was written, and then they sign it at the end. It's all up front. It starts out with who is writing it, who it's from, and then to whom it is written. And their common form in New Testament Bible times would have been something like rejoice or well be with you, some kind of general statement like that. And that's the form that Paul follows as he writes letters, but of course he's literally, you know, joking aside, he's sanctified the greeting. And he's turned the rejoice word into the word grace. And of course he is writing not simply as someone in the family of a biological family or some kind of formal letter, but he's writing to churches. And as we look at Philippians this morning, begin to look at it, just verses 1 and 2, just the greeting. I saw those eyes go up, Liz. I said, only 1 and 2. And she's like, really? Maybe not. Maybe I misunderstood. But I mean, because normally what do? We blow through the greeting because we want to get to the meat. We want to get to what's there. But the greeting in every letter of the New Testament sets us up for what's to come. And it fits the content of that letter. Paul has thought through it. And by the Holy Spirit, he has written this, which we have here today. Now, we are not the Philippians. We are not Christians living in Philippi, which is in Greece. We're here. But it will challenge us the same way it challenged them. Especially in the context of the whole letter, but just this morning's first two verses, it's going to challenge us to stop and consider how we view ourselves and how we view others, particularly other Christians, which comes across in a greeting, particularly a thought-out greeting in writing. Some of the other people, when we talk about in writing, what's a letter? What's this whole letter business and writing business? Yeah, I know you do it in texts, but you do it sometimes. Hey, dude, Rob, what's up? Mom, little letters, whatever. You still get the same idea. But as we look at this written greeting, we're going to be challenged. Again, how we view ourselves, how we view others, and why we view ourselves the way we view ourselves, and why we view others the way we view them. Join me in prayer, and we'll dive into the reading. Lord God, you have spoken through your prophets, through your Son now. Thank you for the book of Hebrews we've been through, that letter. Thank you for this work here before us, that by your Spirit, Paul addressed the Christians in Philippi. And I pray that as we go through this, your word, you would grant us by your Spirit to understand what ultimately you were communicating to your people then, and you would communicate that to us now. that our eyes would be upon you in Jesus Christ, that you would be our joy and our delight, that we would think and live by the power of your Spirit at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before I read these two verses, a little background insight, and that's on the outline that I'm doing this, from Acts 16. Besides reading Philippians as many times as you are able over the next couple of months, I would encourage you today, or as soon as possible, to go home and read Acts 16. I was almost tempted to preach Acts 16, getting ready for Philippians, but instead I just want to give you a few highlights of what we find there. Because in Acts 16, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke show up at Philippi. Again, that's in the northeastern edge of Greece, about 16, I read kilometers, and I forgot to convert it. You can convert it, 16 kilometers from the Aegean Sea, and they show up there. And that's how we end up with a church in Philippi, and that is to whom Paul is writing. A couple things from Acts 16. Culture, kind of background of Philippi, it is Roman, with a capital R, capital O, capital M, capital A, capital N, exclamation point. It is Roman, to and through. It is the only town, city that they visited in the book of Acts that Luke says it's a leading city in a Roman colony. Nothing in Scripture is there by mistake or has no point. There's a point. And Luke is pointing out that this is a very Roman city. Particularly so because land was given to retired Roman soldiers all over the Roman Empire, and Philippi is one of those places. So a large number of the residents were retired or descended from retired Roman soldiers. So we might say today it's a very patriotic town. It would be a bit like pulling into a town and finding that every house has the American flag on it, and that every public building has the Constitution plastered on it. And everyone there is connected to or honors the military and service to the country. It'd be a bit like that. Avoiding the divide in our politics and our country aside, you get it, right? That's what that town is like. And that's important because one of the aspects of the culture that particularly comes out indirectly through what's in this letter is that the most important thing is honor. Honor for yourself or for someone in your family and everyone else, and everything else you did was a means to that end. If someone who had money spent money on some public thing that was for the people, they didn't do it for the people. Let's say a fountain that provides actual water and it looks nice. They would make sure that there's a plaque on it saying that they paid for it. And that plaque would also include any titles they have, including what family and tribe, so to speak, they are from. It was all about honor. And you would even do that for others in your family. You wanted them to have honor. It's a bit like us talking about climbing the ladder. It's a bit like that, but it is no holds bar, no explanation or excuse or apologies given. It was all about honor. And there were different strata in society, and each held a different level of honor, the lowest of which, and we'll get to that in a bit, of course, was the slaves, because they were not free, and they could not be Roman citizens. Now, they might actually earn their freedom and citizenship. They could do that as slaves. I know you hear the word slave, I hear the word slave and slavery, And we think European, American, only people with black skin who were kidnapped by other people with black skin on their continent, brought to the coast, and given to white guys on ships and take. This is not that slavery, though there's something in common. A slave exists to do the will of their master. That's what they do. And in Roman times, a slave could not be a citizen of Rome. And that is was highly sought after and valued, whether it was by birth, or you bought it, or it was bequeathed upon you. That was incredibly important in Roman culture. The other thing is, I put church, I don't know if that's the right phrase, but looking at the church environment or scenario in Philippi, you find in Acts 16 that when Paul and his cohort arrive, there is no synagogue to go to on the Sabbath. When there was a synagogue in a town, they would go there on the Sabbath, as was their habit, first to the Jews. No synagogue. That means there were not 10 Jewish men in that town to form a synagogue. But Paul's convinced they're to be there. They're all in agreement. The Lord is directing them there. And so they go to the river, find a place of prayer. And the Lord opens Lydia's heart to believe what Paul preached about this Jewish carpenter named Jesus, who Paul says is the Messiah, the Christ. And she invites Paul and his cohort back to her house and shows them hospitality. Her whole family believes and is baptized. So unlike other towns, there is a large Jewish contingent that believe and make up the church, and then there's opposition, and then the church is Jewish and Gentile. This is largely Gentile, although Lydia was a God-fearer, which means she had heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Old Testament as we call it, and she was believing in that God. And so that the assumption, rightly so, from what's there in Acts 16, is that that's to whom she was praying with others down by the river. So that's the beginning of the church at Philippi. How long is Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke home? They there for? We don't know. Not for very long. They arrive somewhere around 49 or 50 AD. And they're at other places shortly thereafter. Unlike Ephesus, Paul spent about 3 years there. Corinth spent about a year and a half, multiple letters, emergency visits because of all their issues. But Philippi, they're there originally for a short period of time, at least weeks, I'm not sure how long. And then there's a quick visit along the way afterwards. The letter is then written to them roughly 10 years later, around 60. While they're there, though, on that original visit, opposition arose, which is pretty typical as you read through the book of Acts. In this case, though, it's not Jews inciting people against Paul for preaching that this Jewish carpenter's son is the Messiah. Instead, after casting a demon out of a young gal who could tell the future, the accusation brought against Paul and his cohorts is that they are promoting customs that are contrary to theirs. So the issue is not so much a religious one, although it could end up that way, but unlike, say, in Ephesus, where the guys who made the little statues of Artemis to worship were losing money because more and more people were listening to Paul and following Christ. That's not the issue here, although it does come back to money. It almost always comes back to money. You just follow the money. And those who owned the slave girl from whom the demon was cast out are now losing money because she can't tell the future. Now you got lots of questions about that, don't you? Yeah, I'm not addressing that right now. The accusation, though, is that they are promoting customs contrary to Rome. And so Paul and Silas get arrested, beaten with rods, and put in stocks and in prison in the middle of the night, they're singing hymns. Notice what Paul didn't do there that he does elsewhere. He didn't pull out his Roman citizen card. He and Silas were Roman citizens. We know that because in the middle of the night, when the jail cell doors open and the stocks are unlocked, the jailer sees this and he's like, uh-oh, I'm going to kill myself because I'm going to get killed anyway. And Paul comes out and tells him no, and the jailer believes. Like Lydian down at the river, the jailer believes. And he takes care of Paul and Silas's wounds because they've been beaten with rods, which they could have avoided had they pulled out their citizenship card, but they didn't. He tends to their wounds, breaks into his household, and his whole household believes and is baptized. And the next morning, when the sun actually comes up, messengers come and say, okay, you guys can go now. And Paul says, no. I want the leaders to come here because they have beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens without a trial. So you can do what they did to Paul and Silas to someone who's not a Roman citizen, even if they weren't a slave, they're a free person, but they're not a Roman citizen. You can do that to them. Someone accuses someone of something, just beat them and throw them in prison. Deal with it tomorrow or Sunday. But you could not do that to a Roman citizen. And a Roman citizen, by the way, could not be crucified. They were protected because they had the honor of being Roman citizens, and so they were honored for being that. And Paul says this now after the fact. After the fact. Nonetheless, they're no longer locked up in stocks. Lydia and her household, others along the way have, and now the Philippian jailer and his household have come to believe and be baptized. That is the beginning of the church at Philippi. Now we fast forward 10 years later. Paul himself is in prison. He's under arrest. And he writes to them. Again, there were some brief visits. You've seen the book of Acts. But he's writing to them some 10 years later. And this is what we have in verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bold, uninspired, edited greeting. That's how every letter in Paul's time was written. At the beginning of the letter, you said who it was from, and to whom it was written. And the Greek-speaking or writing Romans and others would add this word that's like rejoice, and it's connected to the word grace, and Paul turns it into grace. But here's his greeting. And while we might want to blow by it, we shouldn't. Because it's the word of God. And it's here to set us up to understand the full authorial intent, what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, meant to communicate to these original Christians. It's already communicated, even to us this morning. First thing we notice is that it's from Paul and Timothy. Not just Paul, but Paul and Timothy. You know, we have some letters after the apostolic times. Church fathers, they write letters. They write it from themselves. Biblical letters, there's always someone with the writer, especially Paul, and he acknowledges that. Paul was no lone ranger. He was no bishop or cardinal or whatever of Philippi or all the churches. He was never a one-man show. The one time he found himself alone, he said, hurry up and send Timothy and someone else to me. I say so. He didn't want to be alone, not alone, and not just not alone, but speaks honestly about that and communicates. Now, why didn't he include anyone else with him? Don't know. They knew Timothy, and Timothy was his, like,
walk in step, three-legged race partner in the ministry since the second missionary journey upon which they came to Philippi, or during which they came to Philippi. But notice with Paul and Timothy together, what's lacking here is that word that is in other letters that Paul writes, except for 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, apostle. He often says Paul, the apostle Paul, and Timothy. But here's Paul and Timothy because he's not mentioned that he's an apostle. Now, why would he not mention that? He mentions it to the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, to the Corinthians. It's helpful to compare letter to letter, intro to intro, the prayers and such to one another. It helps us think more critically in the right sense about what's here. But the typical speculation is that, well, he didn't need to remind them that he's an apostle because they already knew that.
Yeah, so did the Corinthians, so did the Ephesians. No. He leaves it out for the same reason he bought a citizenship card when he got arrested.
Because if he were to put apostle in here, it would play right into their cultural thinking of those of certain status, certain titles, having more honor. But he says, no, the ground before the cross is level for everyone. This is from Paul and Timothy, slaves. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Yeah, I know we have servants because, well, we're Americans, and if we see slaves right away, we think of that only one kind that we tend to know, which is not what this kind of slavery or what kind of their slavery is like, although it has the same thing in common. A slave is not free to do their own will. They exist to do the will of their master. And that's what Paul says about himself. This letter shall fall into. I'm not your only one. It's not just me. It's Paul and Timothy, and we're both slaves of Christ Jesus, of the Messiah Yahweh saves. That's how Paul introduces himself. How do we introduce ourselves? How do we think about ourselves? Little quiz. I am a blank. Fill in the blank. What comes to your mind? Is it slave? No, no one's slave. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Look to Acts 26, Romans 6, 2 Timothy in the outline for you. We are slaves one way or the other. We're either slaves, ultimately to Satan, slaves to our own sin, which feels good, just like scratching poison oak. Right there, you're a slave to what feels good. And you do it. It causes so much pain and trouble, but you do it anyway because you're free to do it. Really? No, you're giving in to something else. Or we're slaves of Christ, who himself became, oh, you're thinking servant, Philippians 2, same word, slave. He came to do the will of his Father. Fully human. Going through all the things that humans go through from birth to his death. So Paul is not ashamed. There's no dishonor. There's actually a joy and thankfulness in being identified as a slave of the Messiah, of Jesus. How do we think about ourselves? I still correct people, though they don't maybe notice it. I'll get to talking to people, and they find out that I really like surfing, and they go, oh, you're a surfer. And I'm like, well, no, I surf. Occasionally, seems like the older I get, the less I get to do that. That's okay. Because when I stand before my Lord, my Master, I am not going to be thinking about the surfing I didn't get to do. Oh, you're a pastor? Oh, no, I have the great privilege of shepherding in a local body along with others. Oh, you're a dad, you're a husband, you're a kid, you're a student, we can't think about ourselves that way, don't we? Like what we do as if that defines us. But it doesn't. It doesn't matter what you do, you'll be pushing up daisies one day. And then what? You can accumulate money, riches, orchards, write books, you name it, go to Ecclesiastes, and then what? But to be a slave of one who is God and man, who took on the flesh, fully human, still in the flesh, died and was buried and raised from the dead and conquered death? Think about that, what that secures you. Not citizenship in Rome, but citizenship in heaven, which is exactly what Paul will bring up again and again in this letter. And what we need to be thinking about. Are you excited about what's going on and who's becoming president? Or are you dismayed and discouraged and you're ready to leave the country because of it? Get over it. It's going to pass. Mm-hmm. 4 years, it'll be someone else. 40 years from now, people aren't even going to know who it was. The one who made heaven and earth. The one by whom, through, and for whom all things were created. Colossians chapter 1, a little connection there, right? He lives. And so though his people are one of the many things that they are, slaves. Consider who they're slaves to. And this concept isn't lost on the original audience. Because unlike our slavery, they understood that slaves of certain masters actually had more honor because of who their master was. And among the slaves in a given household, some had more honor than others. And, as I said earlier, slaves could end up free and Roman citizens. So it's not all, it doesn't have the exact baggage that ours does, though it is the lowest rung in society, the least honored. Paul puts it right in front of his letter, because there was no greater honor than to be counted as slaves of Christ Jesus. That's who he introduces himself. Now, I'm not saying we walk up to people and say, hey, oh yeah, nice to meet you. What's your name? Carl, Kennedy's my dad. That was large. I'm a slave of Christ. But do we think about ourselves that way? Or we view ourselves based upon what we do and the functions we go about and fulfill and the activities. Because then it also affects how we view others. How does Paul view those in Philippi, the second half of verse 1, to whom this is written? To all. The word's there. All. Not just in the English, in the Greek. You go to other letters and it says to the saints, or the church of God at. But he specifically puts the word all in here. Because that meant whether you were a seller of purple, Lydia, or a jailer in the service of the Roman Empire, or a slave girl who had a demon cast out, or any other slave, no matter who you are, he's writing to them all. Because just as he and Timothy are on level ground before the cross, so is every other Christian in Philippi and everywhere else. And then he calls them what they are, and what any of us who have faith in Christ are, saints. It means holy ones. It means set apart unto God. I know that there's a whole religion that has a special class of people in it called saints, and they get sainted or something. No, every single person with faith in Christ, no matter what level of society they exist in, socially, economically, financially too, career-wise, whatever it may be, every single one is holy, set apart unto Christ. Do you think about every Christian that way? Paul did. Just think about yourself that way. Because implied in that is also that calling to be holy. He's holy. We sang it earlier. He makes us holy. And there's a calling to be holy, but this is a declaration of a reality. Because this reality is the next important word. You want to look at the big words, right? It's the little words. All and now in. All the holy ones in Christ Jesus. In here doesn't mean, but it includes and requires all the holy ones who have faith in Christ Jesus. He's not saving ink. It means in Christ. Now, you end up in Christ through faith in him. Through faith in Christ, you don't simply get out of hell free card, like playing not when you get out of jail card. You don't simply get that, though you do get that because Christ became sin for us. And nailed to that cross, as Liam was preaching last week, was not simply the title King of the Jews, but our sins and our trespasses that we're guilty of. Through faith in Christ, you get to call God Father. That's in verse 2. But it also means it's inseparable from the fact that to have faith in Christ, which is a divine work of God, and now by his undeserved kindness, we are alive in Christ and united with Christ. I put Romans 6 there in the outline for you. Go look at it later. As a Christian, there is a profound mystery, the book of Ephesians, that word mystery comes up again and again. Christ in us. Us in Christ. That's why I sign my emails and letters to most people in him. Even non-Christians at times, in him. Because that's my reality. That's my reality. That was their reality, every single one of them, no matter which level of society they existed in according to Rome and the culture around them. And of course, they're at Philippi. That's their location. The beginning of the letter includes that. And then it says, with the overseers and deacons. Here we have another anomaly, something different that stands out from the other greetings and the other letters. He includes overseers and deacons. By the way, side note, overseers, plural. Deacons, plural. I'm going to beat that horse until it gets up and kicks me. Plural, plural, plural. Always in Scripture. God's design. He doesn't say, along with your senior pastor. Because your senior pastor is Christ. He is the chief shepherd. And the overseers, or elders, an interchangeable word, are under-shepherds. And deacons, and that word can be applied to people who aren't deacons, it means minister or servant. Also in the plural, they're there serving along with. That's not only contrary to Roman culture, it's contrary to our culture. Think about it. If you were to write a letter, say, to Johnson & Johnson, a corporation, and I pick a corporation because we tend to think of the church as a corporation, which it's not, but we think of it that way. If you were to write a letter to Johnson & Johnson, you might say to them, who may concern, or to all the employees at Johnson & Johnson, all along with the CEO, wouldn't do that. Because the CEO is not along with the janitor and the mailroom person and the secretaries and assistants. The CEO gets the top office in the corner with the view. That's the world. That's Rome. That's our culture. Paul is specifically pointing out here that overseers and deacons, in the plural, by the way, are along with the body. They're part of the body. And this letter is for everyone because it's written to all, each and every saint, holy one, in Christ, by grace through faith, now in Christ, and he in you, at Philippi. And again, why include this here, not other places? Because one of the main themes in Philippians, and this probably won't surprise many of you who know the letter, is humility. It's humility. That's the main thing. Now he's writing to them concerning the gospel and their partnership in it and how they live. But humility is an essential aspect, characteristic, or reality that he particularly wanted to communicate to the holy ones in this Roman colony, where citizenship in Rome was prized above all else. Yes, there are overseers and deacons, but they're along with. And this letter is to all of them. Again, how do we view others? Other Christians? How do we view elders, deacons? Yes, I know it's biblical to honor those who work hard, especially at preaching and teaching, worthy of double honor. I understand that from Paul's letter to Timothy. But at the same time, do you realize that whatever gift and whatever way anyone serves in the body of Christ, we're all on level ground? And we stand before the cross of the slave of our Father in heaven, who gave his life to make us his own and dwell in us, that we would dwell in him, dead to our sins and alive to God. Paul turns the typical greeting comment into one that focuses on the very source of all that is good and the reason why Paul views himself and Timothy as being on level ground and as slaves of Christ Jesus, and why he views every single believer in Philippi as holy ones and lumped right together with the overseers and deacons. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace." Grace, the undeserved kindness of God, and peace, which flows from that, cannot be had without that. That removes all enmity, all strife, all hatred, enemy existence we would have before God, and brings a completeness and a wholeness, like the Hebrew word shalom. Though not experienced physically now, fullness and wholeness, right? But yet to come in the resurrection, when every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. He says to them, the undeserved kindness of God be upon you, and the peace with him, and the peace in your reality that comes from that. And what do we want from one another? Safe travels, yes. Physical recovery, yes. Someone needs a job, yes. The kindness of God lavished upon them, that they would know his peace. Peace with him and the existence that only is possible through knowing him. The source of all. And he says, what? From God. And he says, our. Because they have just as much access to the Father as Paul himself and Timothy does. Our Father and the Lord. You're going to be a slave. You've got to have a master. The Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Christ Jesus in verse 1. Twice, and now he says, Jesus Christ. We can't get away from him, of course, because if Philippians is going to be about gospel ministry, the gospel is about what God has done through his one and only Son, Jesus, the Messiah, who is now Lord of all. And he reconciles us to the Father in heaven, who becomes our Father. Guess what that makes? All of the holy ones, every single one of them, in Philippi. If they have the same Father, what does that make them? Not a rhetorical question.
Family.
Siblings, so it makes them what? Brothers and sisters, so it makes them what? Family. Family. Remember what I said about Roman culture? You'll use anyone and everyone and anything outside of your family to get honor for yourself. They're not biological family. Some are slaves. He says, oh. The source of all undeserved kindness, the source of all that is good for us, here and now and eternally, bringing peace with God. That's the source. He wants that for them. What do we want for one another? Where do we think it comes from? We think we're God's blessing to people. Oh, God gave you a gift, but he put me in your life. Or you're God's gift to me. I want you in my life. This is what I get from you. From beginning to end of these two verses, there's humility. It's focused on Christ Jesus. He makes us children, holy ones of the Father in heaven. And so before him, the ground is level. Even for apostles, even for slaves, people in government, people who sell things in the market, no matter what their walk in life or what level of the honor system they've arrived at or not arrived at in the eyes of those who are around them. This is it. God is everything. Before him, we have nothing. He's already instructing them on humility. Because he didn't come in, Paul an apostle, Paul and Timothy, slaves. To each and every one of you, he says, the goodness of God be upon you and the peace that comes with that and comes only from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to sit down and write a letter to a bunch of Christians, how would you identify yourself? Because we're doing that all the time anyway. Not only in our greetings, but how we interact with each other. And if you were to sit down and write a letter to a bunch of Christians, how would you address them? Because we're doing that all the time. Not only in our greetings, but how we interact with them. And Paul is setting them and us up by the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, as mentioned here, he's not offended. He's setting us up to think hard and long, ultimately about the humility of Christ, that we ourselves will live humbly as slaves of the one who gave his life. Knowing that there might be dishonor in that in this life. But our Master lives. And we're not to throw a stone at any of his slaves. They're his holy ones. We're to view them and treat them as such. Even if we have to challenge them on something, we still treat them according to their reality. It's our reality, the same reality, no matter who we are, in Christ, because of Christ. I call it a humble greeting because it is. It gives us great pause to consider who, how we think about ourselves, how we think about others, and in whom or in what we think all goodness and peace comes from. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you that your word includes letters with a human touch, though divinely inspired and brought about by your Spirit, as we're taught in Peter's letters. And though we are so far removed physically, time and language and some cultural aspects from this original audience, thank you. We have this letter, your word. Father, I pray that you would, through the greeting in this letter, work in each of us to think more rightly about Jesus, your Son. And then through faith in him, reconciled to you, peace with you as our Father,
rightly view ourselves and view one another. And so we can interact with each other in a way that reflects the very humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.